First John, Tape 3, Walking in the Light.
Our third lesson, sort of an introduction lesson yet, in this wonderful epistle of First John. I'll ask you to turn, please, to chapter 1, First John. This is the book that was written by that old veteran of the cross, a man pushing surely his upper 90s, probably closer to 100 years old, when God used him to give us this wonderful epistle. He is fully experienced by this time in his walk with the Lord, in his union with the Lord. He's called the disciple whom Jesus loved. And he's noted because in his young days he leaned upon the bosom of the Lord Jesus, reclined upon his breast. Well, even after Jesus ascended into heaven, there's no way John was going to stop reclining on Jesus. And so all through the years, that's what he did. He just enjoyed the Lord and reclined upon him. And so this little epistle, only 5 chapters, an old man writing according to chapter 2 to young children, young men, adults. He's writing to everybody, and he's writing about the thing most important to him. He could have written about his experiences with the Lord. He could have written about the miracles that God let him do. He knew the apostles. He could have written about them. But instead, the thing burning on his heart as an old child of God is the fellowship that he has had with the Lord through the years. And so we have here the greatest epistle on fellowship with God in the entire Bible. I say greatest epistle, greatest book in the Bible on fellowship with God. Glance, if you would, at 1 John chapter 1, verse 3. That's almost a key verse, a theme verse. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. That's the passion on His heart, that we would have fellowship with God as He has had fellowship with God. Nothing means more to this old saint than communion with God, intimacy with the Lord, union with Him. This book is written so that we might have fellowship and know it. Not only the greatest book on fellowship with the Lord, it's one of the greatest books in the Bible on assurance. 32 times in these 5 chapters, we have the expression or the word know. That you might know. These are written that you might know. He wants you to have fellowship. It's not only a possibility, it's God's will. And it's God's will that you know it and that you don't fake it. As I told you in our introduction study, the message of fellowship with God revolves around these 4 titles of Christ. Let me just read them again, and then we'll get to our new material. 1 John 1:5. This is the message we've heard from Him and announced to you, that God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. God is light. And then 1 John 2:29. If you know that He is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of Him. He's righteous. He's light. He's righteous. And then 1 John 4:8. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. You got the same idea in verse 16. We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love. And the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. God is light, God is righteous, God is love. And then the last chapter presents our Lord Jesus as life, eternal life. 1 John chapter 5, verse 11. And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life. This life is in His Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. And we haven't developed it, but I'll show you as we go on. In the Epistle of John, eternal life is not just duration. See, that's the idea we have generally. Eternal life, life that goes on and on. But it's a quality of life. It's not only duration, but it's quality. Now, what does it mean to have eternal life? It means to have the life of the Eternal One. That's what it means. He is life. And so around these four titles of God, God is like, God is righteous, God is love, and God is life. And around those titles, He weaves this great message of fellowship with God. We can have fellowship with Him because He's life. We can have fellowship with Him because He's righteous, because He's love, and because He Himself is life. And so it's a great epistle on the Christian life. Now, one little point more of review. Last session, we began to look at that first revelation. God is light. And all of the wonderful truths that came from that truth. We only touched broadly on the truth that God is light. And I tried to show you from 1 John 1, 5 to 7, that God is absolute light, without a shadow of darkness, without a shade of turning. There are no grays within. Absolute perfection. And I tried to show you that as light, we can never see God. It would burn our impure eyes out if we had to gaze upon Him as He is. We'll never see Him as light, but we can see Him in light. And that's the point of 1 John 1:7. That He who is absolute light breaks it down for us so we can handle it according to our capacities and according to our needs and according to our hunger and according to His purposes and according to His sovereign will. He gradually puts the floodlight on Jesus. Listen to 1 John 1, 7. If we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. And so we all see Him as the Holy Spirit puts the light on Jesus. I may see Him as a vine. You may see Him as a priest. Someone else might see Him as an apostle. Someone might see Him as the end of the law. Another might see Him as a friend or as the groom or as the shepherd. And on it goes. You can't force your revelation of the Lord on me. And I can't force my revelation of the Lord on you. God will put Jesus in the light for you. He knows you. He knows where you are, and He knows where He wants you to be. And so He meets you where you are and as you are, putting the light on the Lord just for you. And now you're to walk in the light as He is in the light. And He also knows me, and so He does the same for me and for all of His children. And that really is the wonder of the Christian life. It's just the manifestation of the Lord. God keeps showing us Him more and more as we go forward in Him. Now what happens as God puts the light on Jesus and we see Him and walk in that light? Well, look at 1 John 1, 7b. And by B, I just mean the last part of the verse. 1 John 1:7, the last part. If I walk in the light as He's in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. This is not that the Christian is perfect. We can never be perfect, but we can walk imperfectly in light. We still sin when we're seeing the Lord. You don't have to read the Bible to know that. Just look in the mirror. We still sin. But what happens when we live in the light? And the answer is automatically, moment by moment, 24 hours around the clock, His blood is cleansing us from all of our imperfections. And so it's a glorious Christian life. I'm not called to struggle and to fight sin. I'm called to see the Lord. And as I see the Lord in all those ways that He has not yet revealed Him, the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. This is certainly the beauty and the simplicity of the Christian life. I like to call seeing Jesus the single, the sole, the only gospel duty that you will ever have, that I will ever have. Say, what are my responsibilities as a Christian? They're all reduced to one. Behold the Lord. If you behold the Lord, He'll take care of everything else. And everything else will fall into place. I don't need to do a million things to enjoy fellowship and communion with God. I just need to see the Lord and say yes to that revelation. Now, when we left off last time, I attempted to show the difference between walking imperfectly in light and walking in darkness. Certainly there's a place for 1 John 1, verses 8 to 10. Let me just read those. If we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves. The truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. As God puts the spotlight on His Son, as we see Jesus, and we say yes to that, when God shows Him as the end of the law, and we say, yes, I'll accept that. When God shows Him as the one who lifts up our head, and our heart says, yes, yes, I will accept that. When He shows us that He's the vine through whom only we can have life and fruit, say, yes, I choose that. I'll abide in the vine that I might bring fruit unto God. When we say yes, we walk imperfectly in light. We're still sinners. We're still filled with imperfection. But saying yes, the blood of Christ takes care of all the rest. When we say no to that revelation, let's say God shows Himself as, say, shepherd. And if I see Him as shepherd, I will lay down in green pasture. He will restore my soul. I will not fear in the valley of the shadow of death. I've seen Him as shepherd. But I can say no to that. I can, like Rachel, refuse to be comforted and just say, no, I don't care what God says. I want my own way. I want my own thing. When I say no, I go into darkness. Fellowship is broken. And now the blood of Christ is not cleansing me automatically. I'm in darkness. How do I get back into the light? I confess my sin. If we confess our sin, He's faithful and just. The whole purpose of confession is to put you back in the light where the blood of Christ can cleanse you automatically. And so confession of sin has to do with our, hopefully few, I won't go there, rebellious time when we say no to the Lord and when we resist the Lord and we give Him a negative response. That brings us this morning to our new material, and finally our time's almost gone. I want to continue our little discussion on God is light. I suggested last time that the apostle gives a few evidences that we're walking in the light. In other words, we say, I want to walk in the light so the blood of Christ can cleanse me. I want to be one who is open and positive and says yes to the manifestation of Christ as God shows me the Lord. But how do I know for dead sure that I'm really in the light? I don't want to play a game. John, in these first two chapters, gives three evidences. In other words, he said, if you're truly walking in the light, here's how you can check it. Number one, and if you're really in the light, this will be true in your life, and so will it. This morning, we're only going to look at the first two. I wanted to do all three, but I didn't want to rush myself. So we're going to only look at the two. What we're trying to avoid, glance if you would, at 1:6. If we say we have fellowship with Him, verse 8, if we say, verse 10, if we say, chapter 2, 4, the one who said, chapter 2, 6, the one who said, it's easy to talk. It's easy to say, oh, I'm in fellowship with God. Really? Let's see if you are. Let's test it. Because words, as they say, are sometimes cheap. And it's easy to talk about these things. Our natural hearts love to use words and paint things over. Paint is pretty cheap for what it covers, you know. And to varnish it and to make things look good. It's easy to talk about our creed. We can recite the creed and recite the prayer and go through the mechanics. Almost any Christian can carry on a conversation about victory over sin, about deliverance, about rest, about abiding in the Lord, about peace, about power, about fruit. We can talk. This is written so that it's not only if we say, but do we really? And so he gives us these marvelous tests to make sure we really do. The first evidence, these verses go from 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, all the way to 2:27. Because 2:28 begins that next revelation, God is righteous. Then he develops things around that. But now we're dealing with the first two chapters. Here's the first test that you're truly walking in the light as He's in the light. Let me state it a couple of ways. The first is, if I'm truly walking in the light as He's in the light, I will be God-centered concerning my sin and not sin-centered concerning my sin. He spends a lot of time talking about our attitude toward our sin. See, the idea is we're still sinners. Well, how do we deal with that? How do we look at that? And even though we've gone on in the Lord, I first trusted in the Lord in 1958, as far as I know. Probably God was dealing a long time before that. But that's when I first realized it, 1958. That's a lot of years. Then I look in the mirror and I say, what happened? How come after all those years I didn't gain more ground? Seems like there's still so much uncrucified flesh, so much ground to be gained. And I sometimes, you know, the temptation is to wonder sometimes, am I for real? Am I truly a Christian? Do I really belong to Him? And you begin to ask these questions because you think you should have gained more ground and you should be looking a lot different than you are. Well, John deals with all of that. The word fellowship, as it's used in the Bible, the Greek word fellowship, means to have in common, to share in common. And the word confess that we're going to use, I'll get back to that word, but it means to say the same thing, to agree with God. We got to learn as Christians to start seeing things through His eyes and not by our own eyes. We see things one way, he sees things another way. When you look at how this chapter deals with sin, it's not light on sin. It's held over against him. In him is light and no darkness at all. It's the opposite of what God is. The way this deals with sin, it needs the blood of Jesus to wash it away. Very, very serious thing. Only Christ can be an advocate against sin. We got to agree with God, say the same thing. Now, don't get me wrong. By being Christ-centered and not sin-centered, we're not toning down sin. It's a very, very terrible thing, infinitely terrible, and it's something that needs God from heaven to solve the problem. There's a tendency in our day, you know, to tone it all down, and it's really a disease, it's not sin, and doesn't deserve judgment, just needs a doctor, and that kind of thing. And God doesn't do that. Sin is a terrible thing. It's put our world in terrible trouble for 6,000 years. All of the pain and all of the weariness and all the disease and all the death is because of sin. The wages of sin is death. The everlasting separation from the Lord. It's not just the disease that needs a physician. And it's certainly not a misfortune that needs someone to pity it. It's a terrible corruption that needs Christ to wash it away. Now, having said all that, it's no wonder that we're sin-centered when we look at our own life. As you know, I've divided this first chapter into two parts. The sin that is connected with those who walk imperfectly in life. And whatever's the opposite of willful. Because the sin connected with those who are in darkness is willful sin. We choose to sin. We want to sin. We're against God. But the sin connected with those who walk in light is sort of the imperfection God hasn't dealt with yet. We're not willingly sinning. But in either case, I am a sinner, and I will be until God takes me to heaven and I'm finally removed from the presence of sin. I don't know, in a church like this, and I know some are visitors and not connected with the church, but I don't know if you've ever met anyone who holds, there's a system of theology that teaches perfection. The holiness group. Have you ever met anyone in that group? I have, honey. I've met people who claim that they are sinlessly perfect. They have never sinned. And of course, the temptation with that is not to be loving, but it's to try to prove them wrong. And to dig into their lives, you know, we got to be careful about that kind of thing. Notice in verse 8 of 1 John 1, we have the word sin in the singular. And then in verse 9, we have sins in the plural. The way this is used is this. Sin is what I am. Sins are what I do because of who I am. I'm a sin factory, unfortunately, and that's what I produce. Sin. In the Old Testament, they had a picture of this in Leviticus chapter 3 and 4. In Leviticus chapter, or rather 4 and 5. In Leviticus chapter 4, they had the sin offering. Leviticus chapter 5, they had the trespass offering. One had to do with my nature. One had to do with my acts and my deed. And both of them needed the blood. And that's why when you read about David's confession, he not only confesses what he does, but who he is. He begins, "In sin my mother conceived me. I am a sinner." And then he prays that God would forgive his particular transgression, his sin. And so it's a deep thing. I need forgiveness for who I am and for what I do. Now, even if I walk in the light, I am still a sinner. I'm walking imperfectly in light. Now, verse 6, if we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie. Verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves. The truth is not in us. 10, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, His word is not in us. If I say I have no sin, the reason I say it is I'm trying to deceive you, first of all. I'm trying to look good to you. And that doesn't work. And God says, then you're deceiving yourself. And the worst part is you're making God a liar. Because God says you're still a sinner. I think one of the most terrible things in the world is for someone to think they've arrived because they know the Lord. We are arriving every day, but we have not arrived, friends. And we're still knowing the Lord, and it's a progressive thing, and it will be all the way. And to greet and meet those that say they haven't sinned, it's a terrible thing. Here's the way the Bible presents it. I'm not perfect, but I am perfectly clean. You see the difference? Now, it comes down to the same thing. We're both perfect in God's eyes. I'm perfectly clean, but I am not perfect. I walk imperfectly in life. In this connection, I love 1 Timothy 1:15, where Paul calls himself the chief of sinners. And the thing I like about it is the tense. He doesn't say, I was the chief of sinners when God saved me. No, he's already now into his third missionary journey. And he says, I am the chief of sinners. And even after three missionary journeys, he still sees himself as the chief of sinners. When you see the Lord, when God puts the spotlight on Christ, one of the necessary things that's going to happen, it'll be a revelation of your own heart. It doesn't go the other way. You see yourself more clearly than ever when you truly see the Lord. When Abraham saw the Lord, he fell on his face. When Moses saw the Lord, he hid his face and fell on his face. When Joshua saw the Lord, he took off his shoes, went barefoot before him and fell on his face. Ezekiel saw the Lord, and six times he fell on his face. Job said in 42:6, I've heard of thee with the hearing of the ear. Now my eye sees thee. Therefore I repent in dust and ashes. Job didn't see himself till he saw the Lord. Isaiah 6, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. Then I said, I am undone. I'm a leper in the midst of a leper colony, a man of unclean lips. Peter saw the Lord. And when Peter saw the Lord, he said, depart from me. I'm a sinful man, O Lord. When Paul saw the Lord, he was blinded and fell on his face. John fell down as a dead man. When you see the Lord, you're going to see yourself. Walking in the light does not make you perfect. It just makes you perfectly clean. And praise God for that. But we need to see that we're still sinners. If I say no to God's manifestation of Christ, and I want to come back, I've got to agree with God. That's what fellowship is. That's what confess is. 1 John 1:9. It's interesting that this word confess, if we confess our sins, only one time in the Bible. Before that, Romans 10:9-10. With the mouth, confession is made, and with the heart we believe, confession is made unto salvation. Now, do you think you can trust the Lord and get saved just by saying words? Or does there need to be heart? So you know the answer. It's got to be heart. Well, the same thing goes with sin. It's the same word. It's not only saying the word. Say the same thing. God calls it a lie, I call it a lie. Therefore, I confess. No. You've got to have the heart, and that's what God's works is. Only God can give the corresponding heart that goes with it, the broken and the contrite heart. Many, many people admit their sin, but they never confess their sin, as the Bible uses the word confess. Take a concordance and just trace out the word, I have sinned, and just go through the Bible. It's very interesting. Because Pharaoh said, I have sinned. And Saul said, I have sinned. And Balaam said, I have sinned. And Judas said, I have sinned. You can admit your sin, and not confess your sin. Here's how David does it. Against you and you only I have sinned and done what's evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. You desire truth in the inward part. You see a difference in that confession? See, it has to do with the heart. It's interesting that the last time in the Bible the words "I have sinned" are used, it's in the parable of the prodigal son. Luke 15:21, the son said, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight. I am no more worthy to be called your son." See, there's heart there, broken in a contrite heart. To make this intensely practical, let me show you a couple of principles on how I know, really, that I'm Christ-centered and not sin-centered when I confess my sin, when I say the same thing. Glance again at verse 9. I told you last time that God uses the word faithful and just rather than merciful and loving or kind and pitiful. If we confess, he's faithful and just. Why does he use faithful and just? And the answer is because it's Christ-centered. He doesn't forgive you because of his attitude toward you. He forgives you because of his attitude toward Christ and the finished work. He looks at the cross and he's faithful to Christ. He looks at the blood he shed and it's just to forgive you. If I'm really seeing things as God sees them, when I blow it, when I mess up, when I sin, I'll come looking at the cross, not at my sin. At the finished work. And I'll come, Lord, and I'll say, "Lord, you're faithful to Jesus, you're just to Jesus, to forgive me my sin." And then he not only looks to the finished work of Christ, but notice verse chapter 2, 1 and 2. "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He himself is the propitiation for our sins. Not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world." I don't know if God ever dawned that revelation of his Son on your heart, but it's a precious one. Advocate. It's the same word that's used in John where he says, "I'll send the Holy Spirit as a comforter." It's the same word. Advocate, comforter. And it's the word lawyer. If you've ever needed a lawyer, if you've ever needed a defense attorney, that's what that says. If anyone sins, a Christian, no matter how egregious the sin, he has a defense attorney. The Lord Jesus rises up in heaven and pleads his wound. That's what it means to be Christ-centered. To come with your sin, but to look at the finished work. What's his finished work? It's what he did on the cross. To look at Christ, not your sin, to look at his unfinished work. What's his unfinished work? Defending you? Defending me? That's what he's doing in heaven right now. He's rising as our defense attorney. If any man sins, he has an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. It's a glorious thing. If you want a real look at what it means to have Jesus as your advocate, we can't do it now, but read Zechariah chapter 3, where he gives a court scene, and Jesus rises up as the defense attorney. God not only looks at the finished work of Christ and the unfinished work of Christ, but he looks at his immutable word, his precious promise. Verse 9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful to Jesus and just to Jesus to forgive us our sins. Don't let that slip away. To forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. at any moment in my life. You probably have met people that talk about God put you on a shelf, you blew it, and God put you on a shelf, and now you have to settle for God's second best and all that. God has no second best, and He has no shelf. And if you sin, at any moment in your life, you can have God's perfect will. Let's say that I've just lived 20 years of rebellion against God and got involved in the ugliest things. If you confess your sin, He'll forgive you from all your sin and all unrighteousness. It's done. In a moment of time, I'm back in the light and in the full pleasure and favor of the Lord. Now, He brings this up because confess means to say the same thing. And usually, we don't say the same thing God says. We say the same thing our conscience says. Your conscience is a liar. Once you have accepted Christ, I could prove this for you. Once you've accepted Christ, forget your conscience. You now have the Holy Spirit. Your conscience was the law written in your heart, designed to convict you before you came to the Lord. Now all your conscience can ever say is guilty. It only has a vocabulary, one word. Guilty. It doesn't know anything else. You say, yeah, but I've been to Jesus. Guilty. Yeah, but the blood is washed. Guilty. 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 Don't listen to your conscience. Say the same thing, but not the same thing as your conscience says. Say the same thing, but not the same thing as Satan said. That's what I love about Zechariah 3. Because Satan goes up and says, this person deserves to be in the lake of fire. And the advocate comes along and says, yes, but I've plucked him as a brand out of the fire. Sure, he deserves it. Satan's a liar. Only one time he tells the truth. When he goes up to heaven before God and witnesses against you. The other time he tells the truth. He said, look at Ed Miller. What a scoundrel he is. What a scumbag. You call him your son? And then the Lord Jesus stands up with his nail-scarred hand before the Father, and he said, yes, he deserves hell, but he's a brand plucked out of the fire. He's the advocate. Say the same thing. Not that your conscience says, not that Satan says, but that God says. God says He looks at the finished work. God says He looks at the unfinished work, the advocate. God says He looks at His immutable promise. You're all forgiven. Are you daring enough to pull out all the stops and believe that with all your heart? The peace that comes to know that every sin is gone and every sin is dealt with. I'm not perfect. I'm just perfectly clean. You're not perfect. You're just perfectly clean. You need to know that. And that's what was exciting the apostle. He said, oh, if you're walking in the light as He's in the light, here's one evidence. You will start seeing things that God sees them. And God sees you that way. Because He's not looking at your sin. He's looking at His Son. Everything He's done. Everything He's doing. Everything He promises He will do. And so that's what it means to be Christ-centered rather than sin-centered. It's amazing to realize how much about sin is said in these first two chapters. But it's all said in a Christ-centered way rather than a sin-centered way. Most Christians view the Christian life as a great struggle against sin. That's not the Christian life. That's not how Paul looked at it. That's not how the Apostle John looked at it, a great struggle against sin. They didn't have a low view of sin. They couldn't, because they saw that all sin is against God. And you don't have a little God, therefore you can't have a little sin. Sin is great in terms of the one you sin against. And so they had a high view of sin. But their view was not, I'm fighting against sin. Their view was, I am loving the Lord. And when you walk in the light as He's in the light, the blood cleanses you from all sin. There's a big difference against struggling against sin and loving the Lord. The Christ-centered way is just to embrace the Lord. I'd love to hope that God would work in us. I hope through some of this, God doesn't send you out of this room saying, I will be a valiant warrior against sin. I hope you leave this place saying, I will be an extravagant lover of the Lord Jesus. You start loving the Lord Jesus, you watch how holy you'll become. You start embracing the Lord and walking in the light as He's in the light. And you're going to be kicked cut from sin. God's going to keep you from sin. But anyway, that's the victorious way to look at sin. In fact, the more you study this in the context of the whole Scripture, the more wonderful it is. I like Isaiah 12:2 in this regard. Isaiah 12:2 says, with joy draw water out of the wells of salvation. The reason I like that is because there was a time in my life I'd come crawling to the Lord. Oh, Lord, here I am again. I messed up. I know I promised I wouldn't do it, but sorry. And please forgive me. Then I say, He's not going to forgive me again. I've promised Him too many times. I've broken so many vows. He'll never wash me again. I don't come that way anymore. I don't come that way anymore. I not only have joy after I confess, I have joy while I'm confessing. Say, how can that be? With joy, draw water out of the wells of salvation. Because I know as I come the finished work. And I know as I come, my advocate stands before me. I will not be turned away. I know as I come, He'll minister grace. I know He's promised to wash away every sin. Now, don't get me wrong. I don't come dancing to the throne. Say, you know, I blew it again. Do-da, do-da. It's nothing like that. But there's a joy in my heart now when I come. Here's the second evidence that I'm walking in the light. Let me get that before your heart. Not only my attitude towards sin has changed and my eyes are on the Lord rather than sin, but if I'm walking in the light, the main direction of my heart now is to treasure the Lord and His will and just desire to please Him. Look at verses 3 to 6 in chapter 2. By this we know we've come to know Him if we keep His commandments. The one who said, I've come to know Him and does not keep His commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him. Whoever keeps His word in him, the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we're in Him. The one who says he abides in Him ought himself to walk in the same manner he walked. For years that really got me, those verses. He who keeps His commandments, and if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And that to me was just like, hit me over the head with a big law and say, oh boy, if I really love the Lord, I would be obeying Him. And I'm having a struggle obeying Him. I'm not sure I really love the Lord. I thought the word kept meant to do. He who loves me keeps my commandments, does them, obeys me. It's not that word at all. It's from a word that it comes from a root that means to look upon with pleasure. And one way to get it before your heart is this. You know what a keepsake is? Someone leave you a keepsake and you just treasure that because of the one who gave it to you. That's the word that's used. If you love Him, His commandments will become a keepsake. You'll keep them as a treasure. It has to do with an attitude of love. Not something, now you're going to go out, you're going to have to do this and do that and do the other thing. It has to do with the direction of your heart. Notice at the end of that chapter, please, or the end of this section, verses 15 to 17. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. All that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but from the world. The world is passing away, and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God abides forever. This passage sheds a lot of light on what we call worldliness. And again, from your background, I'm not sure how much of this you would have experienced. But I've been to several places, and they were big on Christians should not be worldly. And so that every location has its own rules, you know. And I was brought up in sort of a strict German Lutheran home, and my grandmother was a stick, especially on the Lord's Day, a stickler. You know, and you can't do this and you can't do that and so on. I haven't gone all over the world. I don't want to give that impression. But some places I've been, I've met Christians who do's and don'ts, you know, and sports was a big thing. You play a contact sport, call yourself a Christian. My mother-in-law walked in one day. I was watching boxing on TV. I still haven't heard the end of that. You call yourself a Christian, and you're. I tried to tell her that the ability a man has to put on a pair of gloves and pulverize his opponent into insensibility is what differentiates us from beasts, but she didn't buy it. And so there are some of the sports and can't play cards. You know, as a Christian, when I was pastoring the Maple Avenue Baptist Church, they had some there that were very strong against card playing, and Lillian and I used to pull the shade down. You know, we'd play our little game of cards and so on. Raffle tickets and jewelry and makeup. We had one person who was just so against, one of our teachers was so against any woman making makeup. She said, instead of putting lipstick on, you might as well wear a sign around your head say, come to my lips. And that's how he taught. And so they have all these rules and regulations say, that's worldliness. Any game that uses dice and on and on and on. Don't dance and don't drink and don't go to movies, and maybe you've heard all of that. I only call attention to that to show you how different 1 John is in its presentation of worldliness. Worldliness, according to John, you know, you have a contrast. He said, don't be worldly, love not the world, but what's the opposite of worldliness in 1 John chapter 2? What's held over against worldliness? But he that does the will of God abides forever. What is worldliness? Anything contrary to the will of God. That's a lot different. Now that might include some of those questionable practices, but it's a lot different. Because now the heart is there, I just want to please Him. You say, here's His commandments. I love it. I treasure His commandments. Why? Because He's changing me. As I get before His heart, as I see His revelation, He's changing me into His likeness. Did you puzzle about verses 7 and 8 in chapter 2? Beloved, I'm not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment, which you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you've heard. On the other hand, I'm writing a new commandment to you, which is true in Him, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is now shining. He said, I'm writing something new to you. It's not new, it's old. But it's not old, it's new. And it's this new old thing. What's that all about, the new and the old? It's new not as to age. Adam had the same commandment. It's not new as to age, but it's new as to quality. It's fresh, it's alive, it's vital. He's talking about the change. When you see Christ and you say yes to that, He begins to change you. And the direction of your heart, you love what once you resisted. You treasure His commandments. You want to do the will of God. It's your pleasure not to be worldly. Everything is new. I wish we had time to go through the scriptures on this, because when we're first trust Him, we're new creatures in Christ. He calls us a new lump. We are new people, a new man. We have a new life, a new city, a new hope. We live by a new covenant. We walk in a new and living way. We end up in a new Jerusalem, a new heaven, a new earth, where we sing a new song. And He says, I am He who makes all things new. It's new. And so all I have to do is see Jesus. As I see Him, He changes me. And one evidence of really seeing Him is my heart wants to please Him. I want to do what pleases Him. I want to honor Him. That's the change that He's bringing into the heart. Not that I'm struggling against sin, fighting against sin, fighting against the law. I'm not. He's changing me from the inside, and it's all becoming new. One final thing, we'll wrap this up. There is a word that He uses over and over and over again. It's a precious word. Glance at it, please. 2:6. abides in Him. 2:10, abides in the light. 2:14, the Word of God abides in you. 2:17, the one who does the will of God lives or abides, same word, forever. Verse 24, 2 times, let that abide in you. 27, the anointing which you receive from Him abides in you. The last words in that verse, you abide in Him. 28, little children, abide in Him. Over and over. Abide, 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 abide. Why does He bring this up at this point? This is the same one, do you remember, who wrote John 15. If we abide in Him, the vine, the branch abides in the vine for life and for fruit. It's drawing from Him. Here's the picture. God the Holy Spirit shows you Jesus. Your heart sees Him. According to your own capacity, you say yes. The blood of Christ washes you from all the imperfections, and now you abide in that revelation. And as you abide in what He has shown you, you are changed. It's all new. It's new. And the direction now is I begin to love the Lord, the will of God, the God whose will it is. It's all new. I said the last, Paul, don't forget in Philippians, 4 times, he said, finally, my brother, finally. The last, he never got to the end either. So, one more thing. How does John bring abiding to a climax? I have said, and I've met people who have said, I'm afraid of the second coming of Christ. When Christ comes back, I feel like I'm going to be so ashamed. I'll feel so guilty. I'll see the Lord, and I know I could have done more. I know I could have served more. I know I could have given more. I didn't live the life I should have lived. I could have read more, prayed more, fasted more. I'm going to be so ashamed. According to 1 John 2:28, the only thing that will bring shame when Jesus comes, read 2:28, if you didn't abide. That's the only possible thing that can bring blood to your cheeks. The only thing He's called you to do is see Jesus and then abide in that revelation that He shows you. You'll never be ashamed when He comes back if you live by that simple path. You see Christ, you abide in that, and the blood takes care of everything else. Don't get sin conscious in your confession. So those two things we've looked at, one more next time. How do I know I'm really abiding in the light? Number one, I'm God conscious, not sin conscious. Number two, He's changing my love, my direction. I begin to love the Lord and the things of God. I don't struggle against it. If you struggle against it, it's probably not real. It's probably fake. The Christian life's all automatic. And if you have to work at it, it's not real. Don't work at it. Just see the Lord. Abide in that revelation. There's one more evidence, and we'll pick that up next time. Sorry, I went a little over. Comments or questions?